Mr. and Mrs. Dennis Boatwright. Dennis is the clerk of the session, and Jane is the director of the nursery and of the women's program, so.
Since we only get 2 minutes.
You got 2 minutes.
We have to hurry.
We're on the clock.
Hey, good morning. We are excited about you being in the choir's class. So, I just have a few things we'd like to share with you this morning about the session. There are 14 of us currently. There are three teaching elders. That's Terry, Ron, and Tim Foster. We also have a pastoral assistant, Tim Shaw, if he's not on this session. And then there are 11 ruling elders. And we meet once a month to go over the responsibilities of the church. We focus on the spiritual aspects of the church, which is the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the administration of the sacraments, which we'll celebrate tonight, and the care of the flock and church discipline. We do our business through five committees. The first committee is our Christian Ed. This committee handles Sunday school, women in the church, nursery ministries, and children's ministry. Secondly, our family and youth committee. They give oversight to our middle school, our high school, our college, and our 20s ministry. Our mission committee, and they focus on two parts. They focus on missions. We go on several missions trips a year, members do, and also we support a lot of missionaries. And then Frankie Daniel, who's our camp director, comes up under that committee as well. And then congregational care and growth, that's the committee. We divide the congregation up into care groups. Each elder and several deacons have responsibility for that care group and to make sure that the things inside that care group are taken care of from a spiritual and a physical standpoint. And then the last committee is the F&A committee. They handle the budget and the administration of the church. And our church administrator, Josh Espinosa, works very closely with that group. That's it. Pretty simple. If you want to communicate with us, you can do that several ways. There are little cards in the pews. You may fill those out and put them in the offering plate. Or you can talk to an elder or one of our ministers. We'll be glad. We're looking forward to you joining us here at IPC. Thanks.
Jay?
Dennis and I joined the church over 25 years ago. The two things that we were looking for when we were thinking about joining a church are we wanted a church where the Word of God was central, where the preaching of the Word of God would be without compromise. We found that at IPC. Secondly, we wanted a church where the worship sounded like the worship in the Bible. We found that at IPC. We raised our children here, and it's been a wonderful place to do that. So after more than 25 years, I don't even want to count how many more years in 25 years, but after more than 25 years, I can still tell you that is true. It started that way, and it is still true today. And that is the reason why I enjoy so much working with the women of the church. Because when you have a foundation, a biblical foundation for the church, you can have a biblical foundation for your women's ministry. And that is exciting, because we seek to do what we do because it's in the Scripture. We take Scripture as our model, as our plan. When we think about what we want to do, we think about what the Scriptures say women are. What the Scriptures say women ought to do in the church. And that's exciting to be able to do that. We're not just program-oriented or personality-oriented. We're the Word of God-oriented. So that is exciting. And we have three aims. One is a theological aim. We want women to study the Bible for themselves. So we have Bible studies, and we have circles. Bible studies meet, and I think some of you already go to the Bible studies in here, right? We meet Bible studies, two of them, on Tuesday mornings at 10 o'clock. Then we have four circles, three morning circles and one evening circle, and those meet once per month. And then we have mentoring or a multi-generational emphasis. Titus 2 tells us that we're responsible for other women. It tells us that we should speak into the lives of other women. We are our sister's keepers. And so everything we do, we seek to have this multi-generational emphasis. We just had our annual meeting and tea, and we had women from middle school all the way up. It was a wonderful thing to see, and we'd love for you all to join us next year. And next, we have fellowship. And why do we have fellowship? Mainly because if we don't know each other, we can't speak into each other's lives, can we? Not possible. So we have times of fellowship where women can get together, associate with one another, and know each other well enough to speak into each other's lives. Then we have the nursery. Women mostly staff the nursery, don't we? We bring our husbands, we bring our older children, but we do the staffing. And our nursery is a nurturing place, not just a babysitting place. We have where the children will hear their first catechism. They will learn holy, holy, holy. They will learn their first hymns in community with other children. And we emphasize, again, multi-generational participation. Older women working alongside of the moms is a very important thing, and we seek to grow that those relationships more each week. So if you join the church, I'd love to talk to you about how you can participate and what your participation, what you want to do in the church, how you want to be involved. I'd love to do that.
All right, welcome back. Moving along in our little pyramid here. Just to remind us of the progress of the class, this is a very, very much a doctrinally driven class. We acknowledge that, but don't really apologize for it. We're aiming at conviction. We want our convictions to match your convictions, or for your convictions to be growing in our direction. I want you to understand where we find ourselves in the whole scheme of things, in terms of the church and its history and its present condition. And so what we've done in this class is we've gone from looking at the Church Catholic by looking at church history, Church Catholic represented by the Apostles' Creed, and we surveyed 2,000 years of church history in an astonishing 45 minutes. We then moved on to the Church Protestant, looking at the solas that came out of the Reformation, Scripture alone, leading us to Christ alone, whom we receive by faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And this week we're moving on to the Church Reformed. And so we'll be looking at what it means to be a Reformed Protestant. So there are other brands of Protestantism. There's Pentecostalism, there's the Episcopal Church, there's Lutheranism, there's Congregationalism, there's a number of other kinds of churches, Methodism. So what we want to do is try to differentiate ourselves to let you know what are the distinctive things that make one Reformed or Presbyterian. Those are basically synonyms. On the continent of Europe, the churches that are Calvinistic are called Reformed. In Great Britain, they're called Presbyterian, mainly because of the battle between the two forms of church government in Great Britain, between the Anglican or Episcopal establishment and the upstart Presbyterian to eventually prevail in Scotland, but not in England. So because of that battle, we go by Presbyterian in the English-speaking world, but in the rest of the world, it's just called Reform, the Church Reform. All right, so what are the distinctives of Reformed Protestantism? What makes us what we are? So I want to look at that in terms of doctrine, worship, piety, and government. Doctrine. All right, we do have some distinctive emphases that others may or may not agree with. We can start with the number one, with the sovereignty of God. I think if there's something that Presbyterians are known for, it's that they believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe in predestination. We are popularly identified with that doctrine. Well, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We mean that God is in control of everything, that he is the governor of the universe. In the language of our catechism, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And that includes everything. As Jesus said, a sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from his will. As Jesus said, he's numbered the hairs on our head, which means when a hair falls out of our head, it's not apart from the will of God. So he's dealing here with trivialities, with things that are inconsequential, and arguing from the lesser to the greater. That means everything else as well is under his sovereign rule and power. Ephesians 1:11, he's working all things after the counsel of his will. And you go to the great promise of the Bible, to which believers cling, Romans 8:28, God's causing all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things.
Not some things, not most things, not particular things, but all things are being worked by a sovereign God to the benefit and the blessing of his people. We can always know that to be the case. So, if I walk out the door at the end of the service and start to cross the street and I get run down by a car and find myself in the hospital and I'm paralyzed, I will be able to know with certainty that that's not an accident in any ultimate sense. It's not bad luck. It's not just too bad. It's just not a bad break. In other words, it's not a meaningless event driven by chance, but rather that comes to me ultimately by the hand of my Father who is in heaven. And what that means in particular is it means that there's a reason for it. And this is what we're able to say to people, whatever their station in life and whatever they have endured, there's a reason for what happens. The alternative, of course, is that there's no reason for what happens. You know, in my own life, not dissimilar than the illustration I just used, the big turning point in my life came about when I was 15 years old. And I was playing football at Los Angeles City High School named Banning. Football powerhouse, by the way. Vince Ferragamo, you know that name? He was our quarterback, went on and led the Rams into the Super Bowl. We were at practice, and I was playing receiver, and I went out for a pass, caught it, turned up field, and an All-American named Clarence Reese came up and just tapped me on the back. We weren't in contact yet. And as I tried to evade him, my right femur snapped in two. Yeah. It was a brutal injury. And it completely altered the direction of my life. I was in 5 months in a body cast. After I got out of the body cast and was out on crutches for a number of weeks, it re-broke. And then had a surgical rod put in. And by the time all that was done, muscles had atrophied and joints had stiffened to the point that they never recovered to this day, which altered the whole direction that I was headed in, and couldn't play football anymore, couldn't really play basketball either, not at the level I needed to be able to play, but I could still pitch, so I did. You just rock back and forth on the mound. You don't have to have a lot of speed, so I continued to do that. But I knew then, even as a young boy who was not reformed, but had some certain Christian instincts, I knew when I was lying there in the hospital bed that there was a reason, that there was divine purpose in that event, that this happened by the hand of God. And that was a matter of consolation for me, to know that what happens to us by the will and purpose of God, and that includes everything. And really the paradigm for the sovereignty of God is the cross. You take the worst crime, sin, evil ever committed in the history of the world, of humanity putting to death the Son of God, the Lord of glory, seizing hold of him and subjecting him to that torturous death that they subjected him to. All right, that's the worst crime ever committed. I mean, perfectly, absolutely just man, sinless, without stain, and to execute him in that fashion. That was humanity at its worst. And yet from the worst that ever happened came the best that ever happened. Through his death, through the shedding of his blood, a multitude that no one could number was saved from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Redemption is accomplished. Humanity is saved. So from the greatest evil comes the greatest good, and I think that's the pattern for everything that happens in this world. From the greatest evils come the greatest good. And Augustine summarized it in a sentence when he said that all evil is permitted for the greater good, so that we can speak of God allowing, permitting, ordaining, designing. All of that's true, depending on the perspective from which you're viewing it. It's all true. Pharaoh hardens his heart. It's attributed to him. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's attributed to God. It just depends on the perspective you are looking from. But from those greatest evils come the greatest goods. All evil is allowed and permitted for the greater good that comes from it, the ultimate greater good being the glory of God. If there had been no fall, for example, we really wouldn't know the justice of God. We wouldn't know with as great a clarity the holiness of God or his righteousness. Or we wouldn't know with as great a clarity his love or his mercy or his grace or his patience or his kindness. All that is more vividly displayed because of the entrance of sin, darkness, evil into the world. Evil is permitted for the greater good. All right, so we believe in the sovereignty of God. 5 points of Calvinism. There's a lot of things wrong with the whole idea of 5 points of Calvinism. One problem with it is that there aren't 5 points. If you really want to sum up, well, what do we have here? We have 4 points. So there you go. We've got 4 points. And then we have a bunch of subpoints. So there's a lot more to Calvinism than 5 points. And the 5 points only have to do with soteriology, salvation. It doesn't have to do with broader considerations. So the 5 points in that respect are unfortunate. And then there's more that's unfortunate about it. For the sake of aiding memory, a few hundred years ago, people came up with TULIP as a summary of what... that's supposed to be there. Summary of what Calvinists believe. These 5 points were formulated at a church council that took place in Holland. So tulips, Holland, you know, just for some reason it's resonating. But every one of these points, if you follow the TULIP, every one of these points has to be explained to the point that you'd almost be better off abandoning it. But let me just go over them ever so briefly. Just so you're familiar with it, we have a whole booklet on this that we gave you. I think it's the one with the blue cover. 5 points of Calvinism. And so if you want to explore this further, read it. I think you might find it to be helpful. Maybe it doesn't have a blue cover anymore. No, it doesn't. Okay. T for total depravity. See, right away I've got to explain what I'm talking about. Total depravity. Not that you're as bad as you could be, or that all people are just as wicked and evil and dark as they could be. It's really what this means is pervasive depravity. That every aspect of human composition is twisted and poisoned by sin. Your mind is poisoned. Your will is poisoned. Your emotions are poisoned. There's nothing reliable in us, and everything in us is inclined toward evil. And so we are constantly doing evil or doing good for evil purposes. or doing good for the wrong reasons so that our motives then are corrupt. And we're basically bent in an anti-God direction. So the Apostle Paul can say without exaggeration, Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's not even one. There is none who seeks for God. Why not? Because we're this anti-God direction, bent that way. We are hostile, it says in Romans 8. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, Colossians chapter 1. Spiritually dead, dead to God, hostile toward God, and corrupt in all of our faculties. So that we are always doing the worst that we could possibly do, but it does mean that that all aspects of our personalities are poisoned with sin and corrupt. So that's the meaning of total depravity. You, unconditional election. So again, I have to start explaining myself. What we're basically talking about is God then chooses out of this mass of fallen humanity that is hostile and haters of God, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 20. Hostile, haters of God, dead in their sins. From out of that mass of humanity, God chooses to save some. So that is what election is, choosing. God chooses to save some. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Well, they did choose him, right? They followed him, and he said, follow me, and they dropped their nets, and they went and followed him. But Jesus is saying that that was not the important decision. The decision was my decision to have you. Your decision was just a consequence of my decision, and it's so of so little importance that I can say with some hyperbole, you didn't choose me at all. I chose you. That was the decisive choice. So that God chooses to save some, not all. Why doesn't he choose to save all? Now you're bumping up against the mystery of God's will and ways. But I think that it's helpful to say that God is not under obligation, that when he chooses, it's a gracious choice. So grace, if it's gracious, that means that it's not obligated, it's not required. There's no savior, for example, for fallen angels. God didn't provide a redeemer for them. Why didn't he? He didn't. He's not obligated to provide one. They rebelled against him, and the sense of damnation came upon the rebels. So God is not obligated to save anyone. He's not obligated to intervene. He's not obligated to show kindness to us. That he does so is a matter of grace. So he chooses to save some, not all. And in fact, it's a multitude that no one can number. So really the emphasis of the Bible is it's a vast number that are saved. From every nation and tongue and tribe. But as a theologian I much admire, John Gerstner, the late John Gerstner, said a number of years ago that if God chooses to save all, or God chooses to save some, or if God chooses to save just one person, it's still amazing grace. Because it's unobligated. It's not required. It's of his mercy and kindness that he saves any at all. And the unconditional part about it is it's obviously without conditions, prior conditions, so that he doesn't say because a person is beautiful or tall or short or has dark skin or light skin or dark hair or light hair or blue eyes or brown eyes or because he foresees that they'll be virtuous or not virtuous or because they'll be wise or not wise. It's utterly without any prior conditions. And that's necessary in order to be a matter of grace and not merit. If it were a matter of, he foresaw that you would believe, that you would have that trust, that you would have that wisdom to believe, that you would be that kind of virtuous person to believe, then grace is undermined. Then it's a matter of the particular qualities, positive qualities that you had that were the basis of his choice. The Bible teaches is that God chooses, and he chooses what is from our perspective arbitrarily, so that there are no conditions that we are fulfilling, no work that we're performing that draws that choice of his. So God decides to save some, and he then provides a savior for them. That's the L. So the L is limited, not the best word for this, atonement. So he sends Jesus to die for the sins of those whom he has chosen. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and I lay down my life for my sheep. He says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given to me. So the picture in the Gospel of John seems pretty clear that there's a people that God has given, and they are his sheep, and they know his voice, and Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. So that there is an atonement. The word limited, I think is a little misleading, because everybody limits the atonement unless they think that everybody is saved, no matter what they do, no matter who they are, no matter what they believe. If you believe that there will be people in hell, you've got a limit on the atonement. Now, that's a matter of whether or not it's intentional and designed, or whether or not it's accidental, as it were. Now, we believe that Jesus went to the cross with the names of his people in mind. So that the cross is that personal. In other words, Jesus dies not a death in which theoretically atones, but that he actually bore our sins. He who knew no sin became sin. He bore our sins, the sins of his people. As the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself up for me. Personal, that personal. With our names in mind, with us in mind, he bears our sins and actually atones, doesn't theoretically atone. But redemption is accomplished at the cross. It awaits application, but it is accomplished. I recommend John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It is accomplished at the cross. It's done. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. He atoned for the sins of his people. Then it gets applied by the Holy Spirit as he works faith in our hearts in response to the gospel. But there was a real transaction at the cross. Jesus took our sin. We receive his righteousness. So that's the limit of L. Irresistible grace is I. Irresistible, again, it's just not, it conjures up images of people being dragged, kicking, and screaming into heaven. They don't really want to go there, but God is hauling them in because he's chosen them. What that means is that God, by his grace, so transforms him that we have a desire to part with our sins and to be saved and to know Christ, to know God. So he transforms our appetites. He transforms our taste and our outlook. We become new creatures in Christ. Galatians 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old passes away. All things become new. New outlook, new perspective. We're born again. That's the point. Jesus said you must be born again to Nicodemus. We become new persons. We are buried with Christ in baptism. Romans 6, we're raised up in newness of life so that we are new people. A new people with a new outlook, a new appetite, a new taste, and new desires. And so we are given the ability to come to Christ, but we are made willing and capable by his grace. Jesus speaks of the Father drawing. This is John chapter 6. Those whom the Father draws shall come to me, and I lose not one. And John 6. So there's this drawing, this enabling work of the Holy Spirit where he opens blind eyes, he opens deaf ears, he softens hard hearts and makes us willing to come. We're not dragged in, we come eagerly and willingly by faith and repentance to Christ for salvation. And then the P is the perseverance of the saints. That those who come, perseverance of the saints, those who come are kept. So you can't lose your salvation. Not if you truly believe. Once saved, always saved. Jesus says, of those whom the Father has given to me, I lose not one. They are preserved, they are kept by the power of God. So in the book of Jude, kept by the power of God. So that as an aspect of this transformation, we are enabled to continue to believe and obey. Believe in Christ and obey God. So that the Holy Spirit is enabling that. Where we don't think that we're able to do this of our own capacity, of our own strength, of our own wills, but this is a capacity that the Spirit imparts to us as he preserves and keeps us united to Christ. All right, that's the TULIP. That's the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. But again, as you can see, this is a fairly narrow, crucial, but fairly narrow area in which we're talking about. It's about the salvation, about the human condition. What's the human condition? What's the human problem? The problem is that we are pervasively depraved and unable to save ourselves. So what does God do? God intervenes. And he chooses to save some. He provides a Savior for them. He draws them to Christ. And he so that salvation is of the Lord. If you want to put an S on the end, that would be what we would put tulips. Salvation is of the Lord. From first to last, from top to bottom, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, he does the saving. And we are the passive recipients of it, of what the Bible calls a gift. It's a gift of God, Romans 6:23.
Did you talk about why Calvin formulated those 5 points?
Well, it wasn't Calvin, so I'm glad you said that. This happened, I don't know, 75 years after Calvin at the Council of Dort. It was a Dutch church call for this. And it was a response to the Arminians, followers of James Arminius, a Dutch theologian, who came up with 5 points, which these are the counter-arguments against those 5 points. So the 5 points are negatively framed. They're in a polemical, a debating situation. They're not our best foot forward, in my opinion. But there we are. We're stuck with it. So do the best we can with what history has dealt us. All right. Covenant theology and the unity of the Bible. This is the other part of our doctrine that I say is very, very important, is that we look at the Bible as a harmonious unity. That the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is teaching the same thing. It teaches it over and over again, but it's the same message. And it's the message that we are saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. From start to finish. Going all the way back to the garden, where the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, you have the first promise of the gospel. And that's then traced out from Genesis to Revelation. One people of God, one way of salvation, one Savior. So there are other groups that err on either side. And we'll see this over and over again. This is why I say we really think of ourselves as the true Via Media. We are the middle way between the extremes. If you think in terms of a spectrum where you have unity on one side and diversity on the other side, way over here at unity, you have Roman Catholicism. And so you got priests in the Old Testament, well, you got priests in the New Testament. You got altars in the Old Testament, you got altars in the New Testament. You got sacrifice in the Old Testament, sacrifice in the New Testament, where there's no distinction between Old and New Testament. It's all unity. Whereas we say, now wait a minute, Jesus said, neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain shall you worship the Father. Jesus abrogated the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the whole institution of priesthood and sacrifice in the Old Testament. There's no continuity there. So that's a mistake. So on the one side, you have people who are talking about unity, and they dress up their ministers with priestly garb, and they're burning incense, and all this Old Testament stuff's going on. Why? Because they don't understand the difference between the Old and New Testament. On the other extreme, you got people who are all diversity. And this is a circle that I grew up in, dispensational theology, associated with, say, Moody Bible Institute, the Scofield Reference Bible, H.A. Ironside, and really most of the best evangelical preachers from about the beginning of the 20th century to the end of the 20th century. Well, I grew up in Southern California. All the best preachers were dispensationalists. We had Josh McDowell and John MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll and the Dallas Seminary, Talbot Seminary. These were all dispensationalists. Well, pure dispensationalism is all about diversity. In fact, they can get so diverse that they say, really, the only thing that applies to us today is Paul's epistles. They say, for example, the Lord's Prayer is not a Christian prayer. They would say the Sermon on the Mount, that's for the kingdom age. There's very little continuity with the Old Testament as a result of that. We say that's a failure to understand the unity of the Bible. They chop it up into 7 different dispensations. You've got different people of God, Old Testament people, New Testament people. You've got different ways of salvation. They were saved by law. We're saved by faith. Diversity. Now, we say saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by Christ, Old Testament, New Testament. They look forward to the Messiah that was being promised all the way back in Genesis and right on through the whole Old Testament. They look forward to Him. We look back to Him. They're saved by faith, we're saved by faith. They're saved by Christ, we're saved by Christ. They have a law to keep, we have a law to keep. They weren't keeping the law to merit salvation. No. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The law was given to a redeemed people. So we have a law to keep. We don't keep the law to merit salvation. We keep it like they did in order to please their Father in heaven. So continuity. That then has an impact on covenant meals. In fact, it helps illustrate what I'm talking about. Do we have a covenant meal? Did they have a covenant meal? Yes. They had Passover. We have the Lord's Supper. Their meal was for those who were able to begin to ask questions and could be instructed and learn the faith. When they ask of you, what is the meaning of this meal? Then they get instructed. Well, that's basically the Lord's Supper. It's for those who are part of the covenant community, who are of age, where they can be instructed and understand and embrace the message of the Bible. Do they have a right of admission into the covenant community? Do we have a right of admission into the covenant community? Yes, they had circumcision, applied only to males. We have baptism, which is universal. It's applied to males and females. They applied it to children. We apply it to children. Theirs was a sign and seal of justification by faith. That's what the Apostle Paul calls circumcision in Romans 4:11. So a sign. This is where my upbringing in the Baptist Church, where my prejudice against infant baptism just collapsed like a house of cards. Romans 4:11, sign and seal of justification by faith. Applied by Abraham to Isaac when he was 8 days old and he was incapable of exercising faith. Why? Because the covenant includes children. I will be a God to you and to your children. So there's no objection to baptizing infants that wouldn't also be an objection to Old Testament circumcision. Why? Because I will be a God to you and to your children. Peter repeats that at Pentecost. This promise is for you and for your children. Children are brought into the covenant community. The sign of admission is applied to them. So we baptize them. Why? Because we see continuity. Continuity and yet change. So there's a covenantal meal, but the administration of it is different. Still a meal, but it's administered differently. Theirs was a Passover. Ours is a Last Supper, a Lord's Supper. The rite of admission, yes, we each had it, but there's a change in administration. By the way, Colossians 2:11, the Apostle Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. See the continuity. So it's administered differently. It can be administered universally, baptism can. But otherwise, the fundamental principles are the same. Continuity where others are seeing discontinuity. That's my point. So we see the Bible being tied together by the theme of covenant. There's one basic covenant, a covenant of grace, Old Testament and New Testament. It underlies everything. And in that covenant, the mediator of that covenant is Jesus Christ. Looked forward to in all the institutions and rituals of the Old Testament, looked forward to him, portrayed him, their priesthood anticipates his high priesthood. He is the temple. Jesus identified his body with the temple. He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those things portray him. And so salvation was of faith in the Messiah who was to come. Ours is faith in the Messiah who has come. They had a law. We have a law. They had a right of admission. We have a right of admission. They had a sustaining meal. We have a sustaining meal. So that there are differences in how things are administered and the clarity with which things are seen. And yet there's fundamental harmony and unity from Genesis to Revelation. So we can read it all with profit. Those are our people. In fact, my Old Testament teacher in England, Alec Matier, his preferred way of identifying people of faith was, he called them the people of God. So you don't think I'm talking about Hebrews and Christians. Talk about the people of God. If you think in terms of the people of God, then that ties old and new together. They're the people of God. We're the people of God. Their experience is our experience. We just have a greater clarity because Christ has come. All right, so covenant theology and unity of the Bible. Next, number two, we are reformed in worship. We worship according to Scripture. That is the basic point that we have to make as reformed Protestants. And let me cartoon for a minute. What everyone else says is that if it's not forbidden, it's permitted. We say if it's not commanded or positively enjoined, it's forbidden. So, they have all kinds of latitude. They want to burn some incense, they can burn some incense. They want the table to be an altar, it can be an altar. Why? Because if it's not forbidden for them, it's permitted. That just opens up all sorts of things that can go on in a worship service. We can praise God with a jackhammer if we want to. We can, you know, anything can be defined as praise, and it can go on in the service when the people of God assemble. We have a much more narrow understanding of what should go on in a worship service. For us, it has to be positively joined by Scripture, or it is prohibited. God regulates his worship. The classic illustration is the Second Commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Why not? There's a lot to be said for a graven image. I mean, does your mind wander in prayer? Would it not help to have something to look at? It sure would help me. Why is it forbidden? Because God says so. Period. So God determines how he's to be worshipped. So we worship according to what the Bible says. And then we don't do anything that isn't positively enjoined by command or example. So we really do limit ourselves. And how that works out in practice is we read the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, administer the visible word, the sacraments. That's it. So we have very, very simple services. Really, when you come right down to it, we're reading Scripture, we're preaching Scripture, we're singing Scripture, we're praying Scripture, and we have a whole session where we're going to talk about that, those things. So I don't need to labor the point now. Covenantal understanding of sacraments, we just talked about that. Rite of admission, baptism, sustaining meal, Lord's Supper. All right, reformed in piety. I mean, our legacy is Puritans. All right, that's who wrote our confession, and that says a lot about who we are. So let me say some things about the distinction between justification and sanctification. And the greatest champions of free grace in Christ were these Puritans. We are justified by faith. Justification is a declaration. A declaration that takes place in a moment of time. At the moment that we believe, we are justified. God renders a verdict as the judge where he says, you are now just or righteous in my sight. Sanctification is a process. It's a process. It takes a whole lifetime. It doesn't take place in a moment. So we have some differences there with some Protestants who think that sanctification is also a declaration or something that can take place in a moment of time. And this is especially true in the whole Wesleyan tradition and amongst Pentecostals, where there's a second work of grace, where there is a second blessing, it's sometimes called, where the Pentecostals associated with speaking in tongues. But they want to say, look, there can be this moment where you are received full sanctification. At that moment, you are totally sanctified, the second work of grace. And I think that I mentioned in this class that we had a visiting professor at Gordon Conwell when I was there, Gordon Conwell Seminary, who said he hadn't sinned in 20 years. Well, he was echoing this whole doctrine. What happened? And he had that second work of grace where he was totally sanctified in that moment and didn't sin again.
What was his wife's opinion about him?
We wanted to ask. We were sure we would get a different report. Then on the other side, then there's, again, the Roman Catholic and the High Church. They confuse justification with sanctification. Their mistake is in the other direction. They turn justification into a process, a lifelong process. You never arrive. You receive the grace of justification in your baptism, and then you through sin, you forfeit it, and so you then renew it through the sacraments of the church. So you go back to confession, you go back to communion, you go back to confirmation. At death, extreme unction is administered. These are all seen as sacraments, whereby if you think of grace as kind of an energy or as a gasoline in the gas tank, what you're doing is you're receiving the grace of justification, you're forfeiting it through sin, you're getting tanked up again by the sacraments so that you are just for a while, but you got to get back to confession the next week because by the end of the week you forfeited it again. And on it goes. You never arrive. You're never there. You never know if you're saved or not saved. Assurance is impossible. In fact, they teach positively that it's a problem if you think of it. If you think you have assurance, it's pride. It's arrogance. It's a defect in your own understanding. You should never have assurance. They positively teach against it. We make the distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is a declaration. So we talked about that last time we were together. It takes place in a moment of time. God reckons us, considers us righteous. He removes our guilt. He imputes or credits us with the righteousness of Christ. It's a judicial decision. It happens in a moment of time, at the moment that we believe we are justified. We then begin a lifelong process of sanctification, growing in grace, growing in Christ, three steps forward, two steps back. So I think if you were to graph the Christian life in our understanding of it, if you start way down here, this is holiness on this side, and this is time. Christian life looks like this. So, you know, we're all over the place. We're, again, three steps forward, two steps back, but if you graph a lifetime, there's progress being made in Christ-likeness, in holiness, in love. We're becoming what we are. We're becoming those who are just and righteous. We never arrive. The Apostle Paul says, not that I've arrived, I press on. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. So we never do arrive in this world. We will be plagued by sin all the way to the grave. We'll be fighting. We're in a war. We're in a fight. That's a favorite metaphor of the New Testament. All right. Third use of the law. If you look at our catechisms, nearly a third of it is taken up with an exposition of the law. I think our tradition has been clearer on this than have others. That is, how does the law function in the life of a Christian? Does it have any place at all? Well, again, there's a lot of churches who just say no. That law is a category that is foreign to the Christian. It's been completely abrogated. It's gone. It's vanished. It has no part in the Christian life. The Reformed Church talks about the third use. First use, in terms of the way the theologians talk about it, is a civil use of the moral law. It's a guide to forming laws, forbidding murder, forbidding the violation of marriages, forbidding theft of property, forbidding falsehood in the law courts, and so forth. The second use is it's a schoolmaster, as the Apostle Paul calls it in Galatians 3, to drive us to Christ. How do I know I'm a sinner? Because I measure myself up against not other people, but against God's laws. And by God's laws, I'm doomed. Especially if you understand the way Jesus expounded the law. It's not just murder, it's hatred, it's not just adultery, it's lust. It's not just avoid hating your neighbor, but positively loving your enemy and neighbors and your enemies. Measured against that, we're doomed. So that's a function of the law, to show us that I can't save myself. I can't keep these commandments. So I need a redeemer. I need a savior. So it drives us to Christ. But the third use that I'm talking about here is, it's a guide for Christians. How do I know what God wants of me? I go to the commandments. Ten Commandments are a convenient summary of them. And we'll spend a week on the Ten Commandments. So we'll be looking at what the ethics of a Reformed church looks like. And it's built around the Ten Commandments. Not as a means, again, I want to underscore, not as a means of saving ourselves, not as a means of being justified, not as a means of getting right with God, but as a means of pleasing our Father in heaven. The law has a positive function for us. And even John Wesley said that I go to the law to find my sins and to receive the Savior, but I go back to the law having been saved in order to know the will of my Father. All right, then third, in terms of our piety, ordinary means of grace. How do I grow in faith? How do I grow in Christ? We emphasize the God-given means. Well, you heard me say something about this tongue-in-cheek on a Sunday morning a couple of Sundays ago about the professor at Fuller Seminary, speaking at Fuller Seminary, who said his mother was converted by listening to Mrs. Robinson by Simon and Garfunkel. Jesus loves you more than you will know. You young ones don't know this song, but it's here's to you, Mrs. Robinson, Jesus loves you more than you will know. That's it. That's the sum total of the religious content of that song. She listened to that, she got saved. That's an extraordinary means. That's not ordinary. So we're not going to pray Mrs. Robinson on Sunday morning as part of the prelude, or we're not going to sing it during the service. Because that's, God can work through anything, but where we focus our attention are on the means He has promised. So what's He promised? He's promised, well, when two or three of you gather together as the church, it's not just informally getting together with some other Christians, but gather as the church, I'll be there. Okay. Jesus is going to be there. I want to be there. If He's going to be there working with us, then that's where I need to be. And what means does he then use when we gather together? Well, he uses his word, the sacraments, and prayer. So that's what we should emphasize. The ministry of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer. And that's what we do. So it's, again, in a sense, it's very simple what we do. There's no mystery as to how the church is to carry out its mission. How is it to be a useful tool in the hand of God to sanctify the saints and to save sinners? By gathering together in Jesus' name, he will then be present with them by his Spirit, and then we administer his word, the sacraments, and prayer. So that's what we emphasize is the ordinary means. And public, private, and family. So you have worship in private, your own private devotions, you have worship as families, you gather around the family altar, as it were, and then publicly the whole church gathers. All right, so that's Reformed and Piety, and then Reformed and Church Government. We believe in a representative form of government. The options are, you can be a monarchy, you can be a democracy, or you can be a republic. All right, and we see ourselves as the Via Media. Which churches would be essentially a monarchy? Catholics and the Anglicans, Episcopal churches. So stop me again if I'm repeating my stories. There was a church here in Savannah where the vestry of the church, the Episcopal church, dismissed the minister. He thought about it for a few days and he came back to them and said, "No, I'm not going." They could not get rid of him. Why? Because only the bishop can remove a minister. Because the church is not democratic. It has bishops in whom the real power is exercised. See, here, if the session says, "You're gone," you're gone. There's no saying, "I'm going to appeal to the bishop." It doesn't work. All right, democracy, church I grew up in, we were a pure democracy, Missionary Baptist Church. Every month we had a business meeting, and everything was approved by the congregation. So that's a pure democracy. Republic is a system in which you elect your people, your leaders, and they then make decisions, and their decisions are binding. So that's the way it works politically in our country. You know, you may love or you may hate Obamacare. It doesn't matter. You may have wanted it. You may not have wanted it. You had no vote in that. What you had a vote on are the people who are in Congress who enact legislation and the executive who signs them. And in our church, we elect elders, and the elders then make decisions. Your alternative, if you don't like the decisions, is you throw the bums out, right? And you elect new people. But what's true in the political realm is essentially true in the religious realm. And the way we read it, Acts 6, choose from among yourselves men of good repute, so forth. Choose from among yourselves. Acts 14, the elders were appointed, and the word that's used there is the word for raising the hand. It would be used in an assembly. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, congregation is being given characteristics of those whom they are to choose to be their leaders. So as we see it, the biblically correct form of government and that which church history would argue was the case in the early centuries was people chose elders, plural. Apostles, singular, are succeeded by elders, plural. There's no ongoing apostolic office, so against the idea of bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes and all that, we say the apostles were at the foundation. They were once for all. They did not pass on their office to any others. What they did is wherever they went, they appointed elders. Again, Acts 14, Titus 1. Elders followed, elders plurals followed, apostles singular. So our reading of Scripture is the right form of government is a republican form of small r, where the people choose their leaders, the leaders make decisions. And those decisions are the decisions of the church through its representatives. A gathered church, the church is not a parish. So everybody that belongs in a geographic area does not belong to the church. It's the old parish system. Reformed Church says the church is made up of those that it gathers from the community. All those who are believing people who make a credible profession of faith are united to the church. It's not a geographic, it's related to geography, of course, but it's not a geographically determined. You are not a member, you don't have the privileges of membership because you are within the borders of a given parish. Church is made up of the gathering of the saints. And then church discipline. According to the Reformed Church, there are three marks of the true church. The true gospel is preached, sacraments are rightly administered, and the third is, surprises people today, church discipline. And we do exercise church discipline here. Thankfully, it doesn't happen often. Regrettably, when it happens, it's very, very difficult and disagreeable but necessary work. But to give you an example, one of the elders at our church in Miami decided he liked his secretary better than his wife and his child, and so he moved in with her, divorced his wife, and he thought he would remain a member in good standing in the church, and he wasn't. He was excommunicated. And so that's what we do. So we don't have a Gestapo, you know, that goes around peering into windows trying to find out what you're up to. But where there is public, notorious sin, we think the church has an obligation to deal with it. Church always understood this for 2,000 years. It's only become confused lately. To give you a secular example, years ago, Texaco was accused of racism. Texaco took swift action in order to fire the men who were guilty of the racism. And they did so in order to protect their name and the integrity of their institution as a non-racist institution. I think that parallels really the church. The church has people who are guilty of public, notorious sin. If we do nothing, we're condoning it. Texaco does nothing about those men who were caught in racist activities. Then, in a sense, Texaco is condoning it. It's not regarded as important. Likewise, the church. Public, notorious sin, we have to take action. And so we do. We admonish. That's level one. This is all in Matthew 13. Jesus described it. Level two is we suspend them from the sacraments. If there's still no repentance, and the aim of all discipline is remedial, it's to win them. If there's no repentance, then finally they're excommunicated. All right, I'm finished. Question in the back?
Well, I think you probably answered. I was wondering, not specifics of that case as an example, but generally, what does excommunication look like for IPC? Is it sending a letter, you're not welcome to worship with us, or what?
Well, so there's a whole procedure where we go to them privately calling for repentance, privately, quietly. And then if we're not getting any response, we summons them to appear before the session and explain themselves. And if they refuse, then we suspend them from the sacraments for refusing to recognize the authority of the session in spiritual affairs to which they pledge themselves when they join a church. I promise to submit myself to the government and discipline of the church. You will promise if you join. You might want to think about that.
So does it ever turn out good?
It does. It does, and it has. In fact, there's one person in our past who's moved on now and has a wonderful family and a great marriage and all that, who says that the transforming event of her entire life was when this church took disciplinary action against her and her fiancé.